are launching a new summer sermon series this morning called Frequently Asked Questions. You got to kind of practice that phrase. FAQ for short. You might have seen out on the sign, you might have seen some of the posters and wondered what in the world is the FAQ 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But this is it. This is the first Sunday of this. It's going to last through the summer, and we're going to be answering questions that most often come up. Many of them are objections to Christianity as a faith. Some of them are questions within the faith of Christianity as well, and so forth. So this is the opening one. I have the probably unenviable task of sharing with you the question, why do bad things happen? In fact, probably one of the greatest challenges that the faith of Christianity faces is answering this question. Why, if there is such a good and great God in the world, is there so much evil in suffering around us? It's not an easy question to answer, and it's one hopefully by the end of this morning, the end of this time, there'll be at least a solution, a direction, a point for you when you walk out of here. So I want to, it seems difficult not to share from the life of perhaps the most famous person in the Bible when it comes to talking about bad things happening to somebody. So open up your Bibles to the book of Job. If you're unfamiliar where Job is, it's spelled J-O-B, but it's pronounced differently, but it's before the book of Psalms. And so if you find Psalms in your Bible, go backwards to the left, you'll find Job. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 13, but we'll kind of be all over the book of Job this morning. So in keeping with the tradition of Pastor Chad and the church and so forth, I just ask as we read God's Word that we'd stand up. We're going to read Job 2, 11 through 13. Here's what the Bible says. Now, when Job's three friends, now by the way, this is after all of the bad things, the calamities have impacted Job's life. He lost everything, his possessions, his wealth, his children. His wife turned her back on him, and he lost even his own health and all that. So, verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray. Father, I just ask this morning that you would be with us, that you would speak through your word and through this message. Lord, that we would come to recognize that you are a far, far greater God than we could ever know, imagine, or think, or conceive of. And Lord, you are not ever absent from our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a seat, please. Now, Job's friends, by the way. These are incredible friends, but I hesitate to call them friends, and you'll see me, I'll use quotation marks, because they display one of the most incredible acts of friendship you can see ever throughout Scripture and probably in history. They show up hearing about their friend who've experienced all of these things, and they sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights in grief. And then they open their mouth and displayed that they weren't really friends at all. It's a powerful thing. And we're going to look at their response here in just a moment. But as we walk through this, we need to learn a little bit about Job and what he walked through. See, Job is described in the beginning of the book of Job as a very wealthy, righteous man. In fact, God himself brags. Now, I don't know if God brags, but I think if anybody could brag, it could be God, okay? I mean, look around you at the world. If anybody needs to brag, the creator of it should be able to say, I did this. All right? But Job is bragged on by God in heaven's throne room, in this gathering place, in this place where Satan comes to accuse Job. So God himself brags on Job, saying, this is a righteous and faithful man. Now, we've got to understand, Job is not a sinless man. Okay, don't confuse those two. Noah was considered righteous by God. Abram was considered righteous by God because of their faith. Job is considered righteous by God because of his faith. We can guess from Scripture in Job's practices that he followed the system of trusting in God's mercy and forgiveness through their sacrificial system. It's not that Job did not sin. It's that Job laid his sin in trust at the feet of God, entrusted in his mercy and steadfast love for him to forgive him of that sin. And then he did what we should do, which is he left the sin there under God's grace instead of taking it back and continuing on in it. Okay, so Job is not a sinless man. He is a righteous man. And God brags on him, and Satan says, no, 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 no. Job only practices these things. Job only follows you. He only believes in you because you have blessed him with so much. Now, wealth was measured a little bit differently in the Old Testament. Wealth was measured by things like camels. Okay, so if you say, I have 1,000 camels, you are a rich person in the Old Testament times. Now, I don't think there's a bank in the world today that would accept your deposit of 1,000 camels. Now, we operate on a different system. But the Bible tells us that Job had thousands upon thousands of livestock, camels, sheep, oxen, so forth. He had 7 children. In fact, these 7 children were so wealthy that they would rotate where they would hold like celebration feasts in each other's homes. And then the day happens. Job receives messengers that tell him that he's lost all of his wealth, all of his possessions, all of his livestock, and he's lost all of his children in accidents, in raids, in natural disasters. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Satan returned because Job didn't sin. He didn't blame God for this loss. He accepted it and maintained his integrity and kept following and believing in God. And so Satan came back to accuse Job again. Said, no, 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 no. Take away his health and he'll turn on you as fast as he can. So Satan was given permission. Don't miss that, by the way, from the book of Job. Satan has to have permission to do anything. He holds no real power over you or over me. He has to have permission. Okay? Stop giving him permission. That's an aside. You can take that home and think about that later. Okay? That's free for you this morning. All right? So Satan accuses and gets permission to impact the health of Job, and he afflicts him with sores from his head to his toes. And we find Job grief-stricken. His own wife tells him to curse God and die. She married for love. She might have married for the camels. I mean, who knows why. She tells his own wife, turns her back on him, tells him to let go of his own integrity, curse God and die. And Job utters one of the most righteous things he could possibly utter at the moment. He says, should we accept good things from God and not bad? He holds steady, trusting God. We're going to dig this out and keep working through that. All right? Every moment Job could look at this and said, so his friends show up and he is laying on a pile of ash, scraping the sores on his body with a broken piece of pottery. He is in a miserable state. And we look at Job's life and what happened to him, I think we can really see that there are 4 types of bad things that happen in the world. So when we ask the question, why do bad things happen, we do need to understand what we're describing as bad things. Okay, what that evil thing is, what is evil and suffering? So the first one is, sometimes we experience or suffer bad things in our life because of somebody else's actions, somebody else's neglect, somebody else's bad choice, somebody else's sin in their life. Okay, I talked with a lady this weekend. My oldest son's they're in a baseball tournament, and I was working the concession stand and on the grill, because I get antsy if it's daylight. I can't sit still at games. I move around a lot, so I ended up talking to her, and you know, here is a lady that is experiencing short-term memory loss from an accident caused by a teenager texting while she was driving. Here is somebody that is experiencing bad things in her life because of the choice, the neglect of somebody else. That's a bad thing. Someone else's choices sometimes cause bad things to happen in our lives. The second thing is that sometimes they occur because of natural disasters. Okay, on the first one, Job lost a good portion of his livestock because of raids from other groups, from marauding bands and people. They stole them all. Job lost his entire herd of sheep because of a natural disaster. The messenger described it as fire from God. Probably lightning strikes killed the entire herd of sheep, along with all but one of the shepherds who were watching over them. Okay, the world is not immune or is not a stranger to natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, all those things, drought. Okay? You know, I grew up in Texas. My mom and sister and everybody is visiting here from Texas right now, where they either have no rain or they have too much rain right now and flooding it all. It happens. There are natural disasters. Why are there natural disasters in the world? Because the sin of the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve, cursed the world. It broke it. It doesn't function the way God designed it to function. So these things take place. We lose property. And I've been through a number of these things. I'll never forget last year, I think it was reading to Hunter, my youngest son. I was reading him his bed, and suddenly the floor was vibrating, and there was kind of a rattle around the room. And, you know, when you have three boys, you don't really think about it that much because the house shakes a lot when you have three boys that are running and active and things go in place. But then we realized it was an earthquake in Georgia, of all places. I never knew there was a fault line in Georgia. I do now. I understand in Missouri, you're not a stranger to them, and so on. So we've been through it. I've seen tornadoes. I've watched them go a mile from where we lived. I've seen them formed directly above our house. There are natural disasters in the world, and we suffer from those things. Bad things happen. The third thing, so we've got bad things happening because someone else's actions or neglect. We've got bad things happen because of natural disasters. Then we have bad things happen because of our own actions or neglect. Listen, sometimes we experience, in fact, often we experience the consequences of our own choices. Okay? And it's important we understand that it's the consequences of our own choices. Okay? If you break the law and you get pulled over for speeding or you get arrested, you're not being persecuted. You're experiencing consequence. Okay? If you break the law, there's that's reality, okay? If you steal from work and they catch you and you get fired, that's a consequence. That's not persecution, okay? Know the difference between, because there's a massive chasm between those two. Okay? We have personal responsibility in our life. Okay? If I spend from today on eating Twinkies every day, I will experience consequences, okay? The preservatives will keep my body good for a long, long time. Okay? There are consequences. All right? And there is a difference between being persecuted for faith, which we don't really know and understand at the moment here in the United States. We may have hit that at some day, but we don't know it here the way other places do it. So, four types of bad things: someone else's actions, natural disasters, our own actions, and then there's this fourth category. And this is the one that we're really going to strike at the heart of this morning's message. The unexplainable. The things that happen without an explanation. Without a reason. The contraction of a disease that you can't explain. The diagnosis of something that takes place. The accident. Now, I told you, I've got three boys, okay? I've had this conversation with my boys more than once. Okay? Accidents happen. Sometimes accidents are caused, and sometimes they just happen. Which one was this? Okay? I don't know if you've probably had a similar conversation with your kids, okay? We've had a lot. Sometimes something bad, something evil, something suffering-wise, it just happens. And we're at a loss to explain why. We don't understand why. But yet, God has allowed this thing to happen. See, Job walked through these things in his own life. He had his livestock stolen from him. He had an entire flock, a herd of sheep, destroyed by lightning. He had all seven of his children were killed when a great wind arose and collapsed their house, the oldest child's house, upon all of them while they were feasting. And then he became sick, covered in sores from head to toe, and his own wife turned her back on him. If there was anybody that had the right to look at God and ask why, it would have been Job in this moment. How do we deal with these things that happen without explanation? How can a just God, how can a good God, how can this awesome, incredible, loving God allow us to walk through these things in our life? Why would he allow it? Why would he do it? If God is so good, then why did blank happen? If God is so good, why did he allow this to take place in my life or in the world? If God is so loving, why is this happening? Tim Keller, who's an author and a pastor in the New York City area, wrote a book called The Reason for God. It's one of the best apologetics book out there. In fact, apologetics is simply, it comes with the word apology, which means to bring into harmony, okay? That's the original Greek word for it, but it's an apologetics book, and it talks about this, and he has a chapter on why is there evil and suffering in the world. And I don't think any of us would ever disagree that there's evil and suffering in the world. And this is what he says in that chapter. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Okay? If you have a God who is as awesome and powerful and almighty as he is and can stop evil and suffering in the world, yet he has not, then at the same time, he is good enough, powerful enough, almighty enough, great enough to have a reason. And he doesn't have to tell us because we're not God. We aren't. In fact, the problem of evil and suffering is used more than anything else for us to self-justify our own desire to replace God with ourselves. Now, mind you, there's nothing new under the sun. See, Solomon pointed that out in Ecclesiastes. Do you know what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they ate of the fruit that gave them the knowledge of the good and evil? Remember, the fruit gave us the knowledge of both good and bad. And what we do in our sin, we apply it to ourselves. And therefore, whatever is good is that which makes me happy. And the way that things make me happy is they give me joy. And the things that give me joy are those things that make me happy. Okay, do you see the circle? Do you know what happens when you chase the circle around and around and around looking for the end? It doesn't come. All right? That sort of circular reasoning cancels itself out. When we use evil and suffering to justify all these things, we can't make it win, all right? So we have all this. Our world is broken by that sin that entered the world. It's broken by it. It's cursed by it. It doesn't function the same. We have to deal with this. And so we have this failure. We have this evil. We have these bad things that happen without explanation. So let's look at this. Let's talk about the response of Job's friends. How do we deal with that? Let me encourage you to never deal with somebody who's dealing with bad things in their life the way that Job's friends dealt with what was happening in Job's life. Okay? I struggle to call them friends because eventually his three friends opened their mouths and talked. That was their first and greatest mistake. Let me sum up the 20 or 30 chapters in the book of Job of his three friends and then a fourth man, not sure where exactly where he came from, who shows up, and this is what they do. This is what they tell Job. Job, all of these bad things have happened to you. You've lost everything. You've lost your health. You lost your family. You've lost all your possessions. Hey, it's your fault. That's what they told him. It's your fault. Isn't that a lovely message of comfort? Hey, Job, sorry all this has happened. Did you know that this is your fault? And Job maintains his innocence in front of them. And even in the face of that, they continue to tell Job, it's your fault. Here's the summary of what his friends say. Basically, his friends say this. God gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Kind of well thought out. Makes sense. We like it because we think of ourselves as good people, right? We're all good people. Anyone not good people? All right, good. So we're all good people, so we can expect good things, right? See, there's some trouble with that. See, Job's friends, that's what they honestly believe. And in fact, if you were to be honest with yourself today, most of the people in this room believe that about God as well. God gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. Here's the problem with that. That's not God. That's karma. Okay? Let me say it again. That's not God. That's karma. God giving good things to good people and bad things to bad people is not God. It's karma. Karma is the belief that if I do good stuff, I earn credit and the world gives me back good. That is the root basis of just about every religion in the world except Christianity. Islam, your good has to outweigh your bad. Hinduism, your good has to outweigh your bad. Buddhism, your good has to outweigh your bad. New Age, mysticism, all of those things, your good has to outweigh your bad. Listen, that's not God. If God operated on karma, we are all in a heap of trouble. Do you understand that today? If God gives us what we deserve, we will spend eternity separated from Him in hell. Because our sin does that. That's what sin does. And we will spend a lifetime wanting to kick Him off His throne and put ourselves on it. Okay? That's not God. He doesn't operate that way. You know what God did? God laid all of what we deserve on His Son at the cross. God is a holy God, a just God, but a merciful and loving God. And so rather than to lay the justice that we deserve on us, He laid it on His Son who didn't deserve it. And then applies through faith in us. He gives that to us in salvation. Listen, God giving good things to good people and bad things to bad people is not God. It's karma. We've got to get past that. You know what? Inside of Christianity as believers, in our growth, we still believe that as well. Okay? We think that if we just keep God happy, He'll give us what we want. God doesn't work that way either. God blesses. God takes care of. He'll do it in His timing. He'll do it. Okay? Listen, if there's one thing, this is it. If you walk out of here with nothing else, this is what I want you to walk out of here this morning with. It was just this statement, because this is what Job, the entire book of Job can be summarized in this statement. Trust God, not your circumstances. You see, we waste all sorts of emotion. We waste all sorts of time. We spend every moment, so much of our lives, attempting to define God by our circumstances rather than allowing our circumstances to be defined by God in our lives. Job tells us again and again, as he maintains his integrity in the face of his friends' accusations, trust God, not your circumstances. Here his friends continually falsely pursued a guilt that Job never had. Not because he was sinless. Job sinned. I have no doubt about that. Job recognized and laid his sin at the feet of a loving God, trusting in him rather than his circumstances. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:13. Okay? So many thousands of years after Job, but Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, in being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, as believers, if you're in here this morning, as a believer, your hope is not in your circumstances. Your hope is in the power of Jesus Christ, in the promise that at the end of all things, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 4:9, and it simply says this, "Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." In the middle of all of your struggle and the turmoil of your life, in the middle of the bad things that are taking place, God has a promised rest for you and continually tells you, stop trusting in circumstances for that, trust him for that. And at the end of all things, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the return of Jesus Christ, at the setting of all things new, setting of all things right, the renew of all things at the end of the age, he will come through on his promise of salvation to all of us who believe in him. Trust God, not your circumstances. Now, you might sit there and say, you know what, that's easy for you to say. You're a professional. You do this for a living. I assure you, my salary does not pay me to trust God. I do that whether I get paid or not. I appreciate the payment. I trust God because of what he's done in my life. I do. See, there's lots of reasons for me not to. See, this is a personal subject for me. This is a challenging subject for you. And I have no doubt that there are many of you out there that this is a very personal, challenging subject for you, because you may be walking through this very question right now in your own life. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, let me share with you some of my own life. You see, I just turned 39 years old a couple weeks ago. Now, for some of you, you're like, wow, you're old. Some of you are like, you got a lot of living to do. Okay, my wife and I, we kind of laugh and joke about it. As you transition out of life stages into new things, it's incredibly difficult. I used to wonder why people who were entering into what we would classify as senior adult never wanted to admit it, and I'm kind of understanding that now. But I'm 39 years old. I just turned 39. You know, I'm too old to be young, and I'm too young to be old. I don't know what that means for me. You know, I get up in the morning and there's new gray hairs, places, and I'm just like, what happened? So you may look at me and think, well, you can't possibly have gone through what I'm going through. You can't know what I'm dealing with. You can't know the kind of suffering that I'm having to experience in my life. But let me tell you my story. Many of you, if you were here back in January, my family was here for the vote, and, you know, I've been on staff, and I'm overjoyed to be a part of this church. But I've been on staff only about 4 months, maybe 5 months, and so on. And so if you were there, you heard kind of my testimony, my story. You see, my birthday is not always my favorite part of the year. I know there's a lot of people that, man, they look forward to it. I don't really look forward to it. You see, my birthday is a reminder of the loss of my dad. See, my dad died 11 days before I was born. He was 30 years old. He just turned 30. At the beginning of May, it was his birthday, and so he was 30 years old, and he had been sick for quite a while. On a Monday, he had become so sick that they took him to the emergency room. On Saturday of the same week, he passed away of acute leukemia. There's no explanation, no reasons. He loved his family, served in his church, taught the senior high youth, and he passed away. That was May 22nd. A week and a half later, I came along. My mom would move us to Dallas, Texas when I was a year old or so, somewhere right around there, to be close to her parents who were living there. She would get remarried and divorced twice. The second stepdad is the only one I really know in that time frame. I have any memory of it. He was an alcoholic. He didn't really know how to show love or care. And so in some of the most important moments of my own life, walking through that and learning to grow up and to be a man and those things, there was nobody there. They divorced before I left elementary school, fifth grade. And sixth grade was, as I've kind of shared with you, that's when the change started. That's when my voice changed. That's when it changed to this. Yes, I've talked like this since sixth grade. Yeah, I was one of those kids. But by eighth grade, I was dealing with depression, becoming very depressed, withdrawn socially. I didn't have any friends really. Didn't really talk to anybody. Just kind of went about my life. And by the way, can I just share with you, unless you've ever walked through and dealt with depression on your own, you don't have any idea. You don't know. Don't act like you do. I love you all. I mean, I can't, the way God is knitting me and my family to this place, but you don't know. Don't ever look at somebody who's dealing with depression and tell them, I know what you're going through, because you don't. There's a disconnect. You can tell them you love them as much as possible. You don't ever stop doing that, but it just kind of disappears. So eighth grade, I was depressed. Eighth grade was the first time I had a thought of suicide. My freshman year in high school, walking through that, I was beginning to deal with it. In fact, I was making plans and saying that was going to be it for me. My sophomore year actually was when I began to make attempts in secret on my life. In January of 1992, I decided that was it. Took out a knife, I began to cut, began to say, this is it. I was on my wrist. And then God changed my life. I made a phone call that night to somebody who invited me to church. At 15 years old, I got invited to church and showed up there at a lock-in where I got saved. Now, I would love to stand here this morning and tell you that life got easy. I said, you know what? Life got harder. It got more difficult. You see, I still had the issue of my father. Still fought through it. Man, and I was angry at God. Because now, by the way, now I knew there was a God great enough to have prevented it. And he chose not to. Several years later, would finally get through that. Now, I can't sit here and tell you that I'm totally through it. I still have my moments. After all that, I got into college and I met the girl that's now my wife, and just such an incredible life together. And she's walked through stuff with me. But you know what? Through all of that and through our things, we've got three wonderful children. You know, I'd love to stand here and tell you that life has been smooth sailing since then. I don't know if you think that if you're unmarried here this morning, that you think if you could just find the right person, everything would be great. No. We love each other dearly, and we're the right people for each other. But you know what? It's tough sometimes. Okay? We have three beautiful, wonderful boys. What you don't know is in between those boys, we lost babies. My wife got pregnant. I remember the first one, her surprising me. I also remember the look on her face when she said that she thought something was wrong. And I remember looking at the doctor's face when the doctor confirms something's wrong. And when I close my eyes, I can still remember the curtain being pulled as they wheeled her away and left me alone with nobody there, not a soul even talking to me, when they took her back for the procedure that they had to do. And they closed that curtain. I remember that. I remember on the second one when she said, I think something's wrong. And I remember the pain and the struggle of trying to decide whether or not to try again after that. And if you know Hunter, you know how thankful we are. We struggle financially. We've made dumb decisions. We've God's blessed us, and we've been able to pay things off and get through that. You know what? We've had a year. I don't know if you ever had a year where you maxed out your health insurance. Okay, we have. Do you know it's free surgery after that? Pretty cool. But not a lot of fun to get there. We've walked through it. In 2009, after many, many months of feeling like God was going to change something about our lives, God called us to move to Atlanta, Georgia. And he called us to the foreign mission field. If you grow up in Texas, you understand what that means. And he took us away from everybody, family and friends. I love my in-laws. You know, they didn't talk to me for like 2 months. I mean, didn't say nearly a word after we had to tell them that. But God took us out there in one of the most challenging environments ever been in, lived in, worked in. He brought us through it. And he brought us here. I'm going to let you decide whether or not that's a blessing. And we're so thankful. But you know, 7 months ago, I had to sit my teenage son down and tell him God was going to move us. And he was going to have to leave every friend he has. But he's blessed him here. I'm so thankful for that. So you look at this, and you can understand something. See, all of that, that doesn't include the friendships that have been lost, the relationships that have been betrayed. It doesn't include the hurts and the pains. It doesn't include the dumb things I've said, the dumb things I've done, okay, the things that I have scars to remind me of, and the things that I don't have any scars to remind me of. It doesn't include any of those things. But listen, God brought us through every single moment. And I have no doubt in my life that God will bring us through anything he lays in front of us from this point forward. Trust God, not your circumstances. Your circumstances don't define you. And listen, if you're here this morning and you are a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not ever a victim of your circumstances. Because you have a holy God watching over you, protecting you. And yes, that means he allowed it. But Romans 8 tells us that he allowed it for a purpose. Seek the purpose. So what happened to me? What happened that changed my life? Somewhere along that journey, somewhere along this journey of life, God taught me to say and to echo what Job says in chapter 19, I know my Redeemer lives. Can you say that this morning? I know my Redeemer lives. I know without a doubt that the day is coming, and I believe it with all of my heart, that God is going to give me the opportunity to look back on life and understand. He will give it the chance. Listen, Job went through horrible things. And at the end of it all, God restored him. But listen, through it all, Job knew his Redeemer lived. His faith was a future faith. His faith wasn't in his circumstances. His trust wasn't in circumstances. His trust was in the God who was the author and controller of those circumstances. And he could say without a shadow of a doubt, I know my Redeemer lives. And today, we can look back thousands of years ago and we can know, I know my Redeemer lives. He is Christ. But listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't come to the point where you put your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not saved, that statement means absolutely nothing to you. God loves you. God desires the best for you. But listen, without Christ, there is no Redeemer for you. You are stuck in your circumstances. You can't trust a God you don't know. And so in the absence of that, in the middle of our inability to control it, our inability to do anything to get closer to God, to bridge the gap, God sent His own Son to give His life for us so that the gap could be bridged with Him instead of us. So that, you know what? We can look at the statement when that God gives good things to good people, we can see it for what it is. That God gives everyone good things in Christ. He made a way where there seemed to be no way. You cannot lose or destroy hope on an eternal living Savior. You can't do it. And your circumstances can never redefine that, can never sever it, can never change it, can never end it. You cannot lose or destroy a hope, a living hope on a living Savior. If you're here this morning and you haven't reached that point of believing in Him, you can do that this morning. 15 years old, as I stood in a gym in Grapevine, Texas, and for the first time in my life saw an invitation. Never seen an invitation before in my life. But what I knew standing there at that chair was at the other end of the aisle was the answer to my emptiness. Was the overcomer of my circumstances. Was the redeemer of my life. And you know what? God is the same today as He was then. As He was in the day of Job. And He's still calling. He's still working. He's still moving. So I'm going to move in a time of invitation for you. Because we want you to have the same opportunity. Rich, go ahead and come on up here. I want to challenge you. If you've never believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do that here this morning. The Bible tells us in Romans that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So how do you do that? We do it through a simple prayer. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, and you can feel that call, you can feel Him leading you right now, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. In fact, I'm going to ask everybody, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. But if you're here and you're ready to take that step of faith, again, the Bible calls this, you give up your right to self-rule when you follow Christ. You deny yourself and you follow Him. So if you're here this morning and you're ready, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that my sin has separated me from You and that there is nothing that I can do, no good thing, no great thing, no bad thing that can fix that separation. And Lord, I recognize that You sent Jesus to pay the price for my sin. And that I believe in Him and ask Him to come into my life and save me and be my Lord and my Savior. Now, if you're here this morning and you just prayed that prayer, we're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment. We're going to have everybody look up and I'm going to finish praying in just a moment. We're going to challenge you to come down and tell somebody. If you're up in the balcony this morning, they're going to have elders at either side, the left and the right side, to talk with you. down here on the lower level, we'll have staff down here. We'll have some elders down here as well. Whatever decision you've got to make this morning, whether you need to be baptized, whether it's to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to join this church, whatever that thing is, maybe you just need prayer for something that you're dealing with and walking through. I'm going to challenge you in a moment. You can come forward and do that and take care of that. Father, thank you this morning. Lord, thank you that we can trust you above our circumstances. And Lord, that we are not victims of circumstance, Lord. Father, I pray for those here this morning that are walking through those bad things, those difficulties. Lord, that they would recognize that you're not caught off guard, that you're not surprised, Lord, but you are right there by their side, walking through this time with them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.